I'll now pass the time. This morning we have Pastor John to bring us the word continuing from our study in Genesis. So I'll hand over the time now to Pastor. Pastor, please.
Good morning. Is it a bit too loud? Yeah, all right. Good morning. I hope you've got your Bibles with you because today we've got a huge passage to go through. And we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 24, verses 11 to 53. 11 to 53. And the topic is the bride, which we've been looking at. Last week, we've been looking at In Search for the Bride. Today, we'll be looking at the bride found, tested, and approved. Found, tested, and approved. And before we begin, we need to remember that in this passage, the longest in Genesis, herein is embedded not just the history of the line of Abraham, but within it is the theology of some major themes in Scripture. And this is where we have to get into the meat. Because on the surface, the narrative appears pretty simple. It's just about Isaac getting a wife, no big deal. But within it is embedded the teachings, the doctrines, the theology of the Trinity, of the Holy Spirit, and a few other things which you and I will be surprised to discover. And we need to move on from the fundamentals of our Christian faith to the meat. We cannot be constantly talking about salvation every morning, waking up wondering if I'm saved. Has that ever happened to you? It has to me for a long time. I keep waking up this morning and feeling, am I saved? Or am I going to hell? Paul tells us we need to move on from these fundamentals and move on to the meat. And in the Old Testament, that's where the meat is found. It appears simple, but it is not. So before we begin, let's just look to God, who is the author. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you this morning that we could be here, found in your house. And even as we remember what the Lord Jesus did for us, Lord, we will always be grateful. Grateful for what you have done, even though we don't deserve it. But Lord, as we come before you as your children, we ask this morning that your Spirit will speak to us. Help us to understand your word. And then to know your mind. And to know what you want us to do so that we can walk in obedience. And may your name be lifted up. We ask that your Spirit will give us the strength to obey you. And this truly is our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From our study last Sunday, we now know that the single most important reason why Abraham insisted on finding a bride for Isaac only from his hometown in Mesopotamia. And it was because of this single reason, that if it was a local Canaanite woman. Being a native, she will feel completely at home, completely at home. But Isaac's wife must always remember that she's only a foreigner in Canaan, where the language is strange and the food is horrible, and she will never feel at home. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham sent his most trusted servant to do the job. And beginning with verse 11 today, we are told that the servant and his caravan of 10 camels, they have arrived at the outskirts of the town of Haran. And Genesis chapter 24, verse 11 reads, he had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the woman go out to draw water. It was evening time. And the servant and his traveling companions, they must be exhausted and thirsty by now, including the camels. But it was also the cool evening hour when the women of the city would come out to the well to draw water. Because it was usually their duty then in those days. And sometimes they had to do a few trips in a single day. And this gave the servant a good opportunity to scout for a suitable girl for Isaac. But the question is this. How is he going to know who is the right girl that God has chosen for Isaac? What would you do? What would I do? What did the servant do? As I said, I've got no clue. I probably would put out a signboard. Most eligible single bachelor looking for a wife. Very rich. But you must be willing to come to Canaan, 500 miles away. I don't know. What would you do? Hold a beauty contest and ask them questions? I don't know. But look at verse 12. This is what he did. Then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. Now, whether we are in trouble or not, it's always a good habit to pray first. And his prayer was for God to show favor to Abraham by helping the servant to find the right woman. And quickly, because verse 13 tells us, see, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. It's now, God. I'm here. And they are now coming out. And if we miss this chance, it's going to get dark. And the question is still there. How is he going to find this right girl? What is he going to say or to do to find this right girl? One very interesting thing we used to do when we were young is, God, if the girl has got a flower on her ear, you know, then that must be the girl, you know. We don't know. But we do know that because he prayed, God gave him the wisdom to think of a test. A test that is simple and yet foolproof. Meaning, there must be a method to identify, to confirm that she is indeed the girl that God has chosen. So the servant spelt out the conditions of the test in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink. And she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So what is this test? The test would be that when he asks for a drink of water, the right girl would not only give him a drink, but voluntarily offer to water the camels as well. Now we need to pause for a moment. And for some of us, we think, what's the big deal? The big deal is this. The servant had just described almost a perfect woman, impossible to find. A woman who must be not only be very kind, but very hardworking. And she's kind of like a one in a million. And some commentators said that if you ever do find such a woman, quickly marry her. Only if you're single, I may add, all right? Why? Because a thirsty camel can drink up to 25 gallons of water in one sitting. So 10 camels needs 250 gallons or 1.1 ton of water. How much is 25 gallons for one camel? Anybody got any idea? Gallons? Liters? One gallon is about that much. Yeah. In Perth, you pump petrol by gallons. In America, gallons, that's right. This big, exactly. All right. So we're going to find out later. Rebecca is going to come with a jar on her shoulder. How big is a jar? Is it half a gallon? 1 gallon? We don't know. But it cannot be very big to set a jar on a woman's shoulder. All right. She's not Hercules. All right. And here, we were in the Daiso. So I took a photo of what it will give you an idea. This is a 2 gallon pail. All right. 2 gallon pail. If we were to look at some of the bigger pails, it is probably 4 gallons. I don't know. 2 gallons, yeah. Meaning, if this is correct, and if it's a double of this size, which I think is very unlikely, because 4 gallons is very big, you would have, or she would have to do 60 trips if it was a 4 gallon pail. 60 trips. Down to the well, come up again, down to the well, up again, 60 times at least. How much is 1.1 ton of water? How much does it look like? If some of you have seen some of these plastic tubes on a pallet, they used to store petrol. It will be somewhere up to here. 3.5 feet cube. 3.5 feet cube of water. That's how much she would have to draw. So if you have got that in your mind, you would understand the difficulty involved. Now, for an old traveler to ask for a drink, I think many young girls can and would gladly do. But to single-handedly water 10 camels, it will break the back of many strong men, much less a young lady. How many of you would carry one of those big pails 60 trips down to the well, pull it up again to water the camel? How many of you would honestly do that? I don't think so. I would be the last. And in this two-step test, two-step, it will certainly eliminate many eligible girls. But at the same time, it would also eliminate any doubt or ambiguity when it happens. But the big question is, will the servant be able to find a young lady who can fulfill these two almost ridiculous conditions in his test? That was when God showed up. That was when God showed up. Because verse 15 tells us, before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Now, the names may be a bit confusing. Nahor married Milcah, his niece, and they had a son, Bethuel. And Bethuel's daughter was Rebekah. And her name, if you remember, it was mentioned already in Genesis chapter 22, verse 23. But also in our account in 24, her name was not mentioned to the servant. And yet, here she is, on her normal daily routine with jar on her shoulder, walking towards the servant while he was still praying. Now, of course, it would have made the servant's job easier had Abraham mentioned her name to him. But Abraham did not, because Abraham did not know who God had in mind. And again, an important principle here to remember was that Abraham, he was not about to tell God what to do or who to choose. Unlike us, so often you may not be aware, but in our prayers, we're telling God what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. Shame on us, because we're not treating him as God. He is God. And also, I think from this account here, may it be an encouragement to all of us to keep praying. Don't give up. And you and I, we need to know that even the many times when we are struggling to find the right words to say to God, God is already at work. God is already at work. Even before he finished praying, Rebekah was walking towards the servant. And the first thing that the servant noticed was this, in verse 16, that the woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. Now, Rebekah's name, it means ensnaring beauty, captivating beauty. When you see her, your jaw will drop, and for the guys, you will be drooling. Ensnaring beauty. But the other problem in this verse is that the word in Hebrew, the word virgin in Hebrew is usually not clear. And most of the time, it usually refers only to a young woman, a young woman. So in this verse, God had to tell us that she has never been in a sexual relationship with any man before. But the servant will not be wrong to think that this young and good-looking woman, in all probability, is already married. Even so, verse 17 tells us, the servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Because she just came up from the well with a jar filled on her shoulder. And he's going to find out if his test will work. What do you think would be the probable response from any woman? What do you think the servant would expect to hear? And I'm just guessing, that he probably expected many to walk away without saying a word. Maybe in their mind, they must be saying, "Siao," you know, or "Go away, old man." Or some would just politely refuse. And maybe a few would agree to give him a drink. But nothing more than that. Instead, we're told that Rebecca said this to the servant in verses 18 and 19. "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered her jar to her hands, lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." Now, I was just thinking, why didn't the test also include a request to water the camels too? And I realized that that part is God's part. That part is the difficult part. And the servant would trust God to do his part. So having given the servant a drink from her jar, she immediately volunteered to water his camels too. And I'm thinking that to volunteer to water the camel is close to insanity. It's close to insanity. If the servant would say, "Thank you for the drink, and now would you water my camel?" What would you say? What would I say if I was there, and if he asked me, I would look at him and say, "You didn't say that at first. If I knew, I would have walked away." But that's how the servant would know. But Rebecca offered voluntarily. And as the servant stood there, still in shock, Rebecca sprang into action. Verse 20 tells us, so she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. She first emptied the water from the jar into her hands, into the trough for the camels. Then, without a pause, running back and forth between the well and the trough. Notice here, she was doing things not just voluntarily, willingly, but quickly. And that is a kind of attitude that you and I need to have when we are doing things for Jesus. Verse 21, without saying a word, The man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Still unable to speak, dumbfounded, the servant just stood there. And the word watch closely, or in some of your other translations, is the word gaze. And interestingly, in Hebrew, this word was used only once in the whole of the Old Testament. It means to stare in wonder. To stare in wonder. He was so mesmerized by what he saw, and he just kept wondering if God has answered his prayer. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Now here I need to quickly add. These are precious gifts, we know. But a gold nose ring that's probably very big, it's not one of those rings that you see they put in the nose of a bull, all right? It's not that. Initially, I thought, what? A nose ring? It's probably one of those rings that the girls would wear dangling from the shawl, and it probably is just dangling over the nose. So it's called a nose ring. And two gold bracelets. They were huge. But they were a reward the servant gave her. And he could no longer wait, but he had to know. So verses 23, 24, and 25. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Rebekah replied, that she's the granddaughter of Nahor, Abraham's brother. And the servant and all his people and the camels too are all welcome into her home. Wow. What an example of true hospitality. She didn't say, let me go back and ask. I don't think so, you know. You all look very hungry and very strange. But she said, you're all welcome. And the question is this. Was Rebecca's hospitality so sudden? Sudden because she had just received those expensive gifts that suddenly she became so hospitable? And the answer is no, because she had already shown that it was in her nature to be kind, generous, hardworking, and hospitable. And that is what we, the church, should be like. We need to remember this, that to be hospitable, it's one of the gifts. And if some of you say, I don't have that gift, Pastor John, why don't you pray for it? And I know Christians, and they tell me, they dare to tell me that when they see friends coming from overseas, they run and hide. They switch off the phone, literally. Again, shame on us if that describes us. So coming back to the servant, and when he heard this unbelievable news that she's truly from the household of Nahor, and being overwhelmed by what God is doing, verses 26 and 27 tells us, "Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, Praise be to praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." How did he respond? He bowed down and worshiped God. And worship is giving God all the glory, all the credit that is His. It is His, not ours. But meantime, verses 28 to 30 tells us, "The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms. And he had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her. He went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring." Laban, we will meet this character again a few chapters down. A man who is more shrewd than Jacob, whom we say was a cunning, scheming supplanter, a grabber. But Laban was the master. And Jacob is going to learn a lot of lessons from him. Laban was a shrewd and calculative fellow. And having heard everything that Rebekah has said, he had to visually check out the story to see if it is true. Because the story sounded too good to be true. Too good to be true. So he ran to the well, and lo and behold, it is true. And he must have said to himself at that moment, "Wow, my sister has just hit a gold mine. She's just hit the jackpot." And putting on his fake face and with his forked tongue, he said, "Now what's a you know what's a forked tongue? A tongue that looks like a fork that goes like this. And you see that only in a snake." Right? That's our expression of saying he's telling lies. Don't believe him. The red Indians in America used to say, "White men speak with forked tongue." Right? That's how it goes. But here, Laban spoke with forked tongue. And in verse 31, he said, "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Is that true? No, that's not true. He just wanted to check if this guy can pay. And I think the worst part was that he greeted the servant in the name of Yahweh. And just like many of our friends, even those in churches who would use the name of Jesus irreverently, disrespectfully. Why? Just to get what they want from you. They will speak as if they are a true believer. But they are not. Verse 32. "So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. And after a quick wash, and hot food was served, notice the servant refused to be distracted by his own need to eat and rest, because verse 33 tells us, then the food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. Then tell us, Laban said. And here we see an example of how the Holy Spirit himself would also do. In John chapter 16, verse 13, John chapter 16, verse 13, we are told that the Holy Spirit himself doesn't draw attention to himself, but will speak of Jesus and will point people only to Jesus. He doesn't speak about himself. So the servant began his testimony, verses 34 to 36. So he said, I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife, Sarah, has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. Abraham has given to Isaac everything he owns. And in the same way, in John chapter 13, verse 3, we are told that God the Father has given all things to his son, Jesus. John chapter 13, verse 3. And the servant continues with his testimony, verses 37 to 41. And my master made me swear an oath and said, you must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son. Then I ask my master, what if the woman will not come back with me? He replied, the Lord before whom I have walked faithfully will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. You will be released from my oath if, when you go to my clan, they refuse to give her to you. Then you will be released from my oath. The servant was commissioned to find a bride, and God was with him every step of the way. Because in verses 42 to 44, we find the servant saying, when I came to the spring today, I said, Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant me success to the journey on which I have come. See, I'm standing beside this spring. If a young woman comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please let me have a drink, little water. Please let me drink a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Verse 45 to 48. Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Verse 47, I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms. And I bowed down and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. The servant retells the whole story of their meeting, him with Rebecca, in great detail, from verses 34 to 48. All 15 verses that we have just read. And the question is, why? Why? You and I already know it. Why would God want to repeat those 15 verses? And we know that in Scripture, whenever we come across a repetition, it means that it is very important. Because the servant, in retelling the event, wants to confirm the accuracy of the details of the whole event. It is accurate. And more to emphasize, he was emphasizing to Laban that this was no ordinary event, but it was a supernatural event that God's hand had orchestrated, revealing to the servant the exact girl, the only girl in all the whole wide world that Abraham had wanted the servant to find. But God had already prepared Rebecca. God had already prepared Rebecca. Another lesson for us today is that if the servant was willing to set aside his own needs, his hunger and his weariness, and he insisted to tell the story of God's amazing work first, I think the lesson is this for us. Neither should we let the everyday events of our lives distract us from speaking to others about the goodness and the greatness of our God, so that we can glorify and worship God. But so often, when we're retelling, when we're repeating something that has happened in our lives, we tend to glorify ourselves instead of Jesus. That's a big danger. When you claim the credit, you're in danger. Because you're stealing from God. You're stealing from God. Be careful. So having said all that, now it is time the servant wants an answer from Laban. Laban needs to make a decision. And in verse 49, the servant proceeded to ask Laban, "Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." In short, the servant was asking, yes or no? That's all I need to hear. If you say yes, God be praised. If you say no, I will go somewhere else. Verse 50 tells us, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you, one way or the other." Meaning, they acknowledge that this is from Yahweh. We cannot say yes or no. Interestingly, the name Bethuel is now mentioned together with his son Laban, meaning, probably, Bethuel by now, like Abraham, is very old. And Laban, the eldest son, maybe the only son, is now the head of the household, and he's now speaking also on behalf of his father. Here is Rebecca, verse 51. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. What both of them are saying is that we approve of the marriage. But we must not forget that they are still definitely idol worshippers. And having heard what the servant has said, they had this fear. They had this fear for the God of Abraham. And even though it was wise of them to go with what God is doing, but you and I know it is not enough. Did they believe in Yahweh? The devil also believed, and the devil trembled, but they did not obey. So this simply means that both Laban and Bethuel, they are idolatrous. Because some commentators tend to think that they were God-fearing people. I don't think so. In verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Again, the servant reacted to the good news by worshiping God, because it is all God. It is all God. How many of us this morning truly believe that all you are and all you have, it is all by the grace of God? And you better believe it, because you and I, we are nothing without God. Verse 53, then the servant brought out gold and silver, jewelry and articles of clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Wow. Another strange verse here. Something strange is happening here. Not only did Rebekah receive gifts, but Rebekah's family did as well. And some of you, like myself, we may be thinking, that's nothing strange. This is dowry. And in our custom, when dowry is given to the bride's family, it is for the family. But the real concept behind dowry is different. In our maybe Asian, Chinese context, the dowry is negotiated between the two families. And it's like, sometimes it sounds like haggling, like you're selling a pig. That's what how someone put it. But you and I know it's not. And the dowry eventually goes to the family. But the real idea behind dowry, it was only given to the bride. Why? Just in case if the bridegroom dies shortly after the marriage, this dowry will sustain her, just in case if the young bridegroom dies. But what is happening here in verse 53 is that this huge amount of gifts that the servant brought along on 10 camels. And during those days, camels are rare. Only the very rich would have them. It's kind of like today, your Maserati and Ferrari, right? But in those days, it's camels. And little wonder why when Laban saw the 10 camels, his eyes go ching ching, ka-ching ching, ka-ching ching, and he was so happy. And he says, come into my house, it's all ready. I prepared for you last week already. What a liar. And here we have a situation where this huge amount of gifts that was piled onto Rebecca and some overflowed to her family. And here is an interesting biblical principle that even the Apostle Paul himself taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14 to 16. You can read the whole passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14 to 15. And using only his apostolic authority, he taught that if two people are married, a man and a woman, and one of them later becomes a believer, a Christian, while the other remains an unbeliever. And in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 reads, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? What Paul is saying here in verse 14 is the unbelieving spouse will be sanctified, and your children too will be sanctified. Verse 15 says, if one of them chooses to leave, let it be so that there will be no quarreling and fighting, because God is a God of peace. But verse 16 explains verse 14. What does it mean to be sanctified? Paul was really urging married couples to continue to stay together, even though one has become a believer. Why must they stay together? Because all marriages, whether in a church or not, in the eyes of God, it is a vow. It is a vow that God will hold all of us accountable to. Whether you're a Christian or not, it is a vow. And for those who remain together after one spouse becomes a believer, this passage tells us that God has special favors for the unbeliever. And you may ask, what kind of special favors? I can think of the word grace, but it's too general. And I think the grace is this, that the unbelieving spouse and the children will have more time to repent. And I want to tell you from experience, many of us don't realize that as you and I choose to walk with Jesus and love Him and obey Him, our family receives special favors. And it comes in many different forms, but more so on a spiritual level, as verse 16 says, that one day, they will come to put their faith in Jesus also. That is the best favor God can give to anyone because of this influence that you now have in the family, the influence. And you and I need to cherish this, all right? That in our family, if you have any unbelieving family members, don't give up. God has special favors for them. But you mustn't antagonize them. You must humbly continue to love them and love them into and through heaven's door. So, this, I hope, would be a huge encouragement for all of us, that as we see in what God has done for Rebecca, giving her gifts that would overflow in our own family too, there will be many gifts that will be overflowing to people around us. So in reviewing chapter 24, as I've said, God is not only giving us the history of the line of Abraham, but he is also revealing the teaching, the doctrine, the theology of God's great redemption plan. And it's all embedded in the Abrahamic covenant, embedded there. So that's why as we go through this passage and into next Sunday, if you can remember the Abrahamic covenant, it will all fit. So again, what are some of the major themes as we take a quick review? Some of the major themes we find here in chapter 24 is the first one. It's the father looking for the bride for his son with the help of the servant. And here in itself is a picture, is a typology of the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the bride is the church. And God will continue to search to save condemned souls like us. Through who? Through the Holy Spirit. That's what God the Holy Spirit is doing today. Seeking out those that he wants to save. The second theme that we see in chapter 24 is that the bride must not feel at home in the promised land. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're told in Hebrews, they continue to live in tents, awaiting for the city that is built by God, whose architect is God. The other theme that comes out very clearly is the servant, who is the Holy Spirit. And we see his work, searching, reaching out to people. He's constantly searching. But you and I, we can choose to be his tool for him to use as we reach out to people. And he's constantly telling everyone of the goodness and the greatness of the Father, urging us to believe in Jesus, but never forcing us to believe. God doesn't force. And you say, no, Pastor John, usually we threaten them, we tell them they'll go to hell, don't we? But even though if I don't say it, they are already going to hell without Jesus. But we are just warning them. And today we saw how he was giving gifts. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to believers. And that gift is overflowing, because our God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I want to say a thousand cattle on a hill, but I think it's thousand, Kettles on a thousand hills. Question is this. Where is this gift that God is giving you? Hiding it? Probably. These are the things that God has given to us so that it will overflow to the people around us. To the people around us. So these are the three major themes that we can pick out so far. Next week, in the next 10 verses or so, before we close this chapter, there are more important major themes that are coming out just in this chapter alone. I hope that you'll read up and we'll see you next Sunday. But meantime, remember that as we look at the typology of the Trinity, of the Godhead, and then also the Abrahamic covenant now being expanded, and we're all part of this church, this real body of Christ, and God wants to use us to reach out, to be a tool that the Holy Spirit can use us. The only question is, would you? God bless.